Well, yesterday we ended up having a look at how God saves his son. And when you're trying to lay out like your own understanding of God's redemptive plan of how the atonement actually works, it is good to look at, first of all, how bad things got with Adam and Eve. Where are we starting with? Then look at, well, what did God do to remedy the situation? He decided he would save a member of our race. So he saved his son. That was a critical component of the whole plan. But the goal of the plan was that once he saved his son, he then intended to save the many. And this is what motivated Jesus to continue through it all. So that the game plan for tonight, at least, is looking at the fact that because Jesus Christ was saved, God can now save the many, the rest of his family. I thought it would be at least good to look at last night. We never got this far on the class last night. There are a few extra things I like to look at when you start talking about God redeeming his son. And they center on the idea of how did he do it? How did he actually save a member of our race with our human nature, with our desires to sin that we have? How did he ever save anybody of this race? And we know that he gave Jesus a set of genes which gave him the ability, the potential to learn his word and learn how it works and remember those things. He gave him some potentials there that we don't have. And that's okay. It's not a case of unfair. It's a case of this is what he needed in order to make it. But just because you have the potential doesn't mean that you automatically are going to be able to do those things. Those are things which God had to teach him and had to work with him every day. So you find out in these mechanisms that we're going to look at right now, the reason I want to look at them is because if this is how God saved his son, then these are the same mechanisms that God will use to save us. It's not like there's different mechanisms. It's the same basic plan. And this is what God wants to do with us, the same thing he did with his son. So he immersed him in the Word of God. He taught him the Bible really well. And you'll find Old Testament passages that refer to this in the Psalms and in Isaiah 50, in this case at verse 4, that the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He wakens me every morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. And you can imagine how the angels would do that with Christ. Christ would talk to God in prayer all night, and the angels would come to him, and they would wake him up and teach him about the Bible, so that God directly taught his son. And what we can do today is read the word ourselves too, and we have the benefits of all the different tools that God has given us through our pioneer writings and through so many things today where we can meet together and study his word, and that has to be part of our daily food as well. We really should be turning to the word of God somehow every day and looking for strength and guidance in our lives. We find out that God taught him obedience through suffering. So don't expect it to be any different for us. This was the plan all along to save his son. Suffering and trials were going to bring about the obedience. So in Hebrews 2, you find that it was fitting for him in verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's the plan, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is how he saved his son, so that he could save the rest of those, the many sons, to glory. And he goes on in verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And again, this is one of those first principle doctrines that we understand about our Lord Jesus Christ. He really could be tempted. This isn't just a facade that's out there. This isn't just something where it sort of looks like he was tempted when really it really couldn't because he was some pre-existing God. He really felt the temptations. He felt the desires that we have, and he could have given in. And that's a critical component of all this, for that he was being tempted. That's what he's been through. And now he's able to help us through our troubles. And, a lot of times you sort of look at this and figure, well, what is it a case of where, like, God couldn't understand? Is it a case of where God didn't realize what it's like for us? And so, now Jesus does? I don't really think that's the case. It's not that God can't understand what we are like. It's that our tendency would be to think that God is so righteous and he's so far out there. It's like the most holy place is so locked in inside, I'll never get in. God is so righteous. And so he's given us his son who can identify with us. And we know he can because he went through it himself. And he puts him forward as the one who will draw all of us to the most holy place. He'll take you in because we would have a tendency to think that God could never understand. But we know that Jesus, our great high priest, understands because he himself being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, and Paul deals with this a lot in the Hebrews because he's stressing how our great high priest can save us. So he mentions in verse 7 of chapter 5 that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. You don't see that so much in the Gospels. We find out that Jesus went out in the hills to pray. And we read those passages and just think he's out there praying to his Father. You don't realize that he's crying to his Father. He's talking to him. He's offering up vehement cries and tears, that wondering if he'll make it through another day. How is he going to do this? Because he has to face another day of sinlessness and the things that he's going to have to face. And though he was a son, in verse 8, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This is stuff the Trinitarians will never understand. Jesus Christ was like us. He was learning obedience by what he suffered. And so when Paul gets to chapter 12, he says, look, if this is what God did with his son, then what do you expect? He's going to do the same thing with you. And if he doesn't do this with you, you're an illegitimate child. You're really not his son. He has to change us and shape us and chasten us with discipline, with events like this, for us to learn obedience. He is expecting to change our lives. And then in verse 9, having been perfected, that's through a life of working with God and with his angels, he became the author, the source, the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And those are great Bible passages to look at when we're trying to teach the truth to our friends. But they're also really good for us to consider that God uses suffering to teach obedience. And this is the game plan that he has. So don't be surprised when it happens to us too. It's also true that when you look at the crucifixion of Christ and the cross, you wonder in terms of why God was so keen on having him put forth, publicly portrayed as crucified. This method of crucifixion in the end was something that would have humbled Jesus all his life. And you imagine this from God's perspective. Here he is raising his son who he loves, and he's teaching his son every day, helping him to understand the role that he has to play, what God wants him to do, and he's giving him all this power that he can use. How do you keep a man like that humble? How do you do that? Most of us would let it go to our heads, and we would be calling those 12 legions of angels to save us in the end. Or look at what God gave Solomon, because Solomon asked for the right things, and God gave him those things and more, and look at what it did to his life. Most of us can't handle that kind of power and those kind of authorities. But he gives all this to Jesus, and he has to somehow keep him humble all his life. And so he puts before him the fact that in the end, this is where your life will end. You are going to be publicly crucified, shamed, reviled, and laughed at, and jeered. This is what's going to happen. And he put it forward to him all the time so that he would never become too proud and never lose track of what the role was. And so you see, in the readings tonight, when he told them about what would happen to the Son of Man, or back in Luke chapter 9 when it was recorded, when he asked Peter, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, the Christ of God. Now, for most of us, that would go to our heads. And so he has to strictly warn and command them to tell no one. And he goes right away to saying that, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then he says to them all, this is what it's all about. He realizes for himself, yes, I am the Messiah, I'm the Christ, but this is the way to get there. And then he tells all the rest of them, he says, if anybody desires to come after me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It just shows us that there really is only one way back to the Father. The way back to the Father always has been through the denial of our will and doing the will of God, learning obedience by the things that we suffer, and actually being part of God's family by living like his children. That's the plan, and he saved his own son that way, and he will save the rest of us. The other thing he did is he developed in his son an unbelievable trusting faith that whatever God brought into his life, he really did believe that God is going to use this for good. He had that intrinsic belief system that Joseph had, where he could look at people who mistreated him, who hated him, who did all those things and wanted to kill him, and he looks at them and he says, I know you meant it for evil against me. That's okay. Because God was in control and he was going to use it for good. And that's hard to get that kind of a faith. But Jesus Christ developed that. Joseph had it too. This is a faith that saves. And he had to do this with his own son. So he said to the Hebrews in chapter 10, when he was trying to exhort them and remind them that, look, you guys are going to face rough times. You thought the Babylonians were bad? The Romans are coming in. And you as a community are going to be persecuted, and you are going to suffer, and you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And this is the pattern. This is how it works. You learn to do the will of God and then receive the reward. For yet a little while, and he was coming will come and not tarry. And now the just shall live by faith. He quotes that right out of Habakkuk chapter 2. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And he's quoting a section in Habakkuk where Habakkuk had realized the Babylonians were going to come in and invade the city. They were going to surround Jerusalem. And you've read in Lamentations how bad it got when they surrounded the city and the siege was there. And Jeremiah's out there preaching, as you're going to see. Jeremiah has to change his message. As you're reading through Jeremiah, and you're reading through all this stuff about the nations coming down from the north, and they laugh at him and say, nobody's coming from the north. You're a joker. It's Egypt we got to worry about. And finally, the Babylonians come down. And you'd think everybody would believe Jeremiah. He's right. The Babylonians come down. And God says, all right, now you got to go tell them, surrender. Surrender? What is this? It's like, we don't surrender. You know, you save us. We don't surrender. And again, his message changes, and it's just like the people look at Jeremiah and they just figure he's a traitor. But those who had faith, who believed God's word, got out of the city and saved their lives and didn't go through the siege. And God promised them if they surrendered to the king of Babylon, he would save their life. And he did. You remember, even back then, the king did that. Remember the king at that time? How he surrendered to the king of Babylon? He just like walked out? That was what? Jehoiachin, right? Who was the king? He had only been in there for 3 months. The Babylonians had surrounded the city, and Jehoiachin had died, and they threw him over the wall. And Jehoiachin takes over for 3 months. The Babylonians are there, and the king walks out with his mother, and he says, I surrender. And he goes up to Babylon, and you find out later on, he's alive still, and later on, the king of Babylon takes him out of prison, lets him dine regularly at the king's table because he believed Jeremiah's message. The just would live by faith. And now, this is the message to ourselves, that you know, this is what God's warning us about, is that we have to have that kind of faith where we trust him, and we change the way we live because we live by doing God's will, not our own. We don't want to be those who draw back to perdition, but instead those who believe to the saving of the soul. So when you get to Hebrews 12 then, and you're going through all those cases in Hebrews 11 of all those people who endured to the end, they all made it. They endured to the end, and they died still having their faith. That's the way the NIV actually renders that. They didn't just die in faith. They died still having their faith. They endured to the end. And so you have all those witnesses surrounding them, like Paul would have witnessed in the Olympic stadiums, and they put up all their little cloud of witnesses up there. And he says, look, you're surrounded by all those people, all those witnesses that you have in the Old Testament. So let us run the race and lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance. That's what he's trying to stress to these Hebrews. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, You fix your eyes on Jesus. When you do that when you're running a race, and you fix your eyes on where you're going, on the finish line, and there he is. He made it. He's at the finish line. And he's not the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the author and perfecter of faith. That's what motivated him, his utter trust and belief that God was in control and that God would do what he had promised. He endured as seeing the invisible, as Paul says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He made it. He didn't just die in faith. He has been resurrected from the dead, and he has received the reward. So consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against him, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And this is what Paul was trying to drive home to the Hebrews and to us as well, that this is how God saved his son, and this is the same way he intends to save all of us. The difference being between us, that we have personal sins which need to be forgiven, and he never did. But the mechanism is the same. There only ever has been one mechanism to save his children, and that was that they developed the faith that saves, the faith of Jesus Christ. So when Paul wrote to the Romans, this is an interesting concept if you've ever looked at Romans 3 and 4 before. When you look in Romans 3, after dealing with the Gentiles who didn't make it and the Jews who weren't going to make it, God sends forth his son, and God sends forth his own arm and saves the people. And he says that when in sending his son to justify all of us, he says in verse 26 in the King James Version, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, we read that and we say, all right, in order to be saved and be justified, you have to believe in Jesus. And we know that that word for believe is have faith. That's really that same word about having faith. We have to have faith in Jesus. But, you know, in terms of like, what do the words mean? What does that mean to have faith in Jesus? What does that really mean to you? Have faith in Jesus. Have faith. It sounds a bit abstract, but what does that mean? You just believe he exists? Does it mean you believe like that he was around, that he did the things he did, that he never sinned? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Well, if you look in the Greek isn't really have faith in Jesus. It's have the faith of Jesus. See, this is the mechanism. It was always salvation by faith for everyone, including Jesus Christ. So really the Greek there is to them who not believeth in Jesus, but who has the faith of Jesus. And if you just read the next chapter, Romans chapter 4, the same Greek construction occurs about Abraham. When he talks, because Paul knows that they're going to want Old Testament proof for his doctrine, for his teachings right now. So he goes back and he uses Abraham and he uses David to support his idea. And says, look, it was written in your Bibles. Read it yourselves. It was there all along. Abraham, the father of the faithful. And so he goes back to Abraham, the father of circumcision, who are not of the circumcision, who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. And Paul develops this argument, and he says, all right, you guys all realize that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And he says, timeline, on the timeline, when did God do that? When did he reckon Abraham righteous by faith? Was that before he was circumcised, or was that after? When was it? You ever thought of that before? No. Read Romans 4. See, Paul knows the Jews so well. That's why he was the perfect one to go back and talk to them. So when was that? When did God count Abraham righteous by faith? Before he was circumcised, or after? Now you have to think, Genesis. When did he say that he believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness? Where is that? Genesis 15. When was Abraham circumcised? Genesis 17. You're close. So, was he reckoned righteous by faith before or after he was circumcised? Before. And so Paul says, look, you don't need circumcision. God counted Abraham righteous by faith before he was ever circumcised. See, this is the logic of the Apostle Paul. He really is one of our greatest writers. He gives the best expositions of the Old Testament you could ever imagine, with things that we just read over and we don't even notice. Who would have ever even think to sequence timeline about stuff like that? But he goes on and says in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. This is what God had always intended, that everyone would be saved by the grace of God. Everyone would be saved by the grace of God. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Now see how it renders that there in your Bible even? It says who are of the faith of Abraham. It doesn't say who have faith in Abraham. It says who are of the faith of Abraham, which is exactly what it should have said back in chapter 3. God always has intended those to save those who have the faith of Jesus Christ. That has been the one mechanism he ever established from the beginning, that if you want to be in his family, you want to be saved, then develop the faith that Messiah will have, a faith which leads to obedience. Paul starts out Romans 1 with that, and he ends up Romans 16 with that. Faith leading to obedience. And he just saw it so clear of what God was trying to do. You have to have the faith of Abraham. And Abraham had the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's the goal, is that we study these Bible characters. You study Joseph. You study Moses. You study all these characters to learn about their faith, because they had the faith of Jesus Christ. So we can identify with them and develop their faith, in which case we're really getting the faith of Jesus. So, and in the end, when you look at the whole plan, really, if we leave out the love of God, we've missed a huge component of all this, because God did all this because he loves us. And that's why, you know, people throw 1 John 3:16 around all the time without realizing what it really meant. But God really did love the world to where he gave his only begotten Son, as we're going to study tomorrow when we look at the crucifixion. This was tough when you go into that. What he had to watch. He put Abraham through it with Isaac so that all of us would be able to understand what it cost God to save us. That's what that's all about back in Genesis 22. It's not just about Abraham and Isaac. God was trying to get Abraham to understand when he has a family with him that, look, at this is what it's going to cost me to save all of you. I'm willing to give my son. See how that hurts? See what that costs you, Abraham? Well, I'm willing to do that because I'm not going to have you do it, but I'll do it with my son. And God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was the goal. It was never about punishing the people and condemning them. He wanted to save the people who developed the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what he's been trying to do all along. For he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And I really think that what God was hoping is that when we understand how much he loves us and what he's willing to do to save us, that aren't you willing to then do something for other people? Aren't you willing to go home next week and do things in your ecclesia? Bend over backwards? Do the service that needs to be done of washing the feet or whatever it is today to help save other people? Nothing is too big anymore or too small. We're willing to do what it takes because we know what God has done for us. This is supposed to motivate us to live like different people. And it should compel us to show God's love to others because we appreciate what God has done for us. So what God has done for us then is he's given us a powerful motive force, a motivation to live for him and to do his will. That's not easy to do. From God's perspective, that's been very difficult to convince human people to choose to do his will, not their own, even though he has put before them all along the offer of immortality with him and the angels. That was the offer all along, and yet most people have turned that down. They would rather enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, and that chapter that's talking about having the attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus, the mind of Christ. You know, that's what Paul was after there, looking for humility in ourselves, that we would care more about the needs of others, or as he writes, that we count others more important than ourselves. I remember talking to Uncle Colin Badger about that years ago, and Ron Abel, and we were always wondering about how in the world could you count others better than yourselves? We looked at Jesus Christ and said, how did he esteem others better than themselves when he was the best? And it wasn't a case of better, it was a case of more important. You count them better in terms of their ranking, because you realize that, like Christ did, we looked at in Hebrews, his goal was to save himself so that he could save the many. And he always kept the many as more important. And so Paul says that, look, at every tongue will eventually confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, and do all things without complaining and disputing or grumbling. I mean, you know that's taken right out of the wilderness wanderings. Now, that generation that saw the miracles, they saw the plagues, they heard God talk to them from the mountain, they saw all those things, they were given the law, and that generation died. And with most of them, God was displeased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. So his warning is that, look, we have to work out our own salvation. Fear and trembling, recognizing God's at work in us, yes, as he was in his son. But it's the same method that he saved Jesus. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, developing the faith of Jesus Christ, which drives us then to do all things without complaining or grumbling. So it gets really hot in here, and we could sit there and complain, and we could complain. Or dinner's late, or Uncle Jim talks way too long tonight, and we go past 8:30. I'm not going to do that. But, you know, we could all just sit here and we could complain about how rough our life is. And that is our natural minds. I mean, that's what I saw teaching high school for years. As soon as something went wrong, gripes came out, people complained, and there's so many things to complain about. And Paul says, look, when you understand the mind of Christ, you won't do that anymore. You won't go home next week and complain to mom and dad. You're not going to complain to your brothers and sisters. You're not going to complain at work. You're not going to be a complainer anymore, because you're going to trust that God is working in your life. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. It's tough to do, but I mean, this is how we show God that we really appreciate it and we really believe that he's working in our lives. So in Ephesians 1, Paul's dealing with the same thing when he's looking at the power that's available to change the way you live. He prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. God's working in you with a power right now. It's a power to change how you live, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in heavenly places. That same power that was working in Christ to develop faith in him, God has offered it to all of us, and it's working in our lives. The power to change the way you live, the power to fight the devil, and the power to join Christ in his victory over sin. Not that we're going to do it perfectly like Christ did. You were never asked to. But that you join him in the war. That's what God has offered you after, and believe through faith that God will help you overcome. Or Paul wrote later on that now to him in Ephesians 3 at verse 20, who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. This is not spirit gifts. No, no. This is a power that has worked in all the believers ever since Adam. This power has been available to everyone. The power to change your life for Jesus Christ. To him be glory in the ecclesia there by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And God's power in us can do the humanly impossible because we live by faith. That's actually part of what Hebrews 11 is a testimony to, is that look at what those people did by faith that law could never have commanded. Because those people in Hebrews 11 lived by faith. They had the faith of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul would say when he wrote Romans chapter 1 and talking about the power of this faith, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ in verse 16, For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who has faith, who believes. And see, in our English versions, we read in there believe and sometimes faith, and we miss the fact that it's really has faith. It was all about having faith. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And he goes right back to Habakkuk chapter 1, and he says, there it was all along. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul quotes that in Hebrews, Galatians, and in Romans, because it was a touchstone passage for him, that faith changes how you live, and it makes you do things which humanly you just think aren't right, like surrendering to the Babylonians, but you do it because God says it's the right thing to do. And we trust God because He is a loving Father. That's what it will do for us. Or we looked at in 1 Corinthians 1 how Paul had used that about the power of God and the wisdom of God preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We looked at that the other day. There only ever has been one redemptive plan. I can remember growing up as a young person thinking that, you know, people were saved in different ways, that under the Old Testament they got saved by the law. Maybe Abraham was saved by circumcision, and, you know, we get saved by baptism. And I was thinking in my own mind that God was like changing the rules all the time. But it really isn't true. There is only one method of salvation. One. And it always has been there. It's always been available. It's just been revealed in different ways. So in Luke chapter 9 at verse 22, you know, these are the sections we're looking at this week, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and raised the third day. And then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, notice that anyone, meant, in Jesus' mind, Jew or Gentile. There's no separate division. Like, the Jews aren't saved one way and the Gentiles are saved another. It's if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, that's not my will there, and take up his cross daily and follow me and do God's will. That's what Jesus was doing. Because if you save your life now, you'll lose it in the future. So we join Christ in his battle to sin. And we looked at the other night how Romans 8 would have applied as well, that this is what God has done that the law could not do, because he's condemned sin in the flesh. And therefore now the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us because we don't walk according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. And Romans 8 is all about the change in life. We looked at some of the passages this morning in Romans 8 about how when God brings us into his family by adoption, it changes how you live. He expects his family members to live a different way because we walk according to the Spirit and we put to death the deeds of the body. Or Paul, in writing to the Colossians in chapter 3 at verse 5, illustrates the same idea. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And here they are: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked. See, you can't do this anymore. These are things that you used to do when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. See, this is putting on the new man of being baptized with Christ, dying to sin in the water, and walking out in a new way of life. God has always intended it was supposed to change the way we live. I really like the passage in Titus, because to me this one comes out extremely clear when Paul writes to Titus about the grace of God in chapter 2 and verse 11 that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There's the offer. It's there. It's laying on the table, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So when we're studying this crucifixion tomorrow, and you're looking at what he's doing in giving himself for us, his goal was that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are now zealous for good works. We want to do God's will. So see, this is what God's redemptive plan did. It provided a way to change the way people live. He's given us a motivation to become a different person. He's growing in us a new seed. He's implanted a seed in our mind through what Christ has done for us and the love of God in doing all. And this seed is now, it's changing our brain. It's growing and reprogramming, and it's developing a fruit of the Spirit in us. And this was God's plan all along, that this is the way it would work. Now, I always found this one really fascinating. I can still remember the day I was listening to a tape John Martin did on this one, and it just blew my mind, because as Christadelphians, I mean, we know the promises to Abraham, right? We study the promises to Abraham. We can, like, rattle them off, and we can tell you what the promises to Abraham are, because this is the foundation of us. And I found out I didn't know the promises to Abraham. I didn't even recognize this back there, that this was a component of the promises. Because when we do the promises to Abraham, what kind of things do we stress? What did Abraham get promised? What's one thing he got promised? The land, right? We all know the land, right? So you know, this is what we do. We go through the promises to Abraham. We focus on the land, and he's going to have a king someday, and he's going to have his people or his descendants are going to be, you know, in this land and all this kind of stuff. Look at how Peter uses this in Acts chapter 3. I just totally missed this doing the readings. But he talks about how he's talking to the Jews at this point, you know, and they've got the spirit gifts to talk to all the people that are there, but they were basically folks connected with Judaism, with the Jewish religion. So he says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so there's the promise to Abraham. God promised to bless his family. Now, look at what Peter does with the blessing, though. He says, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you." This is the promise to Abraham. You will be blessed. And what's the blessing? "In turning every one of you from your iniquities." Now, where does that ever come in the promises to Abraham? Have you ever included that before when you're talking to visitors? And we talk to our friends about the promises to Abraham. One of the promises to Abraham was that God would change your life and he would so incorporate you into his family that you won't live the way you used to live anymore, and he will turn you from your iniquities. And it's like, wow, I never noticed that before. But this was one of the promises God made. And now when you think back over the prophets for a minute, and you just think for a second, think about like in Jeremiah and all the different prophets that speak about the new covenant. What do they always say? That when God does save the seed of Abraham, what's he going to do with the Jews today? He's going to change them, right? He's going to reprogram those people. He's going to bring them into the land, and every one of them are going to be one of his children, because he's going to change their hearts. I mean, you just think about it, and he's right. Peter's totally right, but our tendency is to read right over that part, and all we think about is the land and forgiveness of sins. We forget about the part where he's going to change the way you live. That was right there in the promises to Abraham. So, when Paul writes to the Galatians, again, just to show you how this is such a consistent theme in the New Testament, this idea of how God will change your life, that you are going to live differently as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he says to them in Galatians 5 at verse 13, that "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So you now that, you know, you've been called to a liberty, you don't have to follow the Jewish law anymore. You don't have to do the sacrifices and the offerings. You don't have to go through all those ritualistic feast days and all the hand washing and all the stuff that was there that they were doing for all these years. He says you have now been freed from that, and you have been freed from King Sin. So in the end, don't let that liberty be something now to where you think, all right, I'm just free to do what I want. Oh no. What you have been freed from is you've been freed from one master so you can serve another. You've been freed from all the ritualistic procedures so that you could actually do what those things had intended to teach you all along. You don't have to do the rituals anymore, but you have to do the message. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. And so he says that through love, serve one another, like Jesus did with the foot washings this morning. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. If that's the way you're going to treat each other, you better be careful, because it's going to end up eating you up too. So I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we've been freed from the restrictions of the law. The law held people back from what they could do, in a sense. If you were just going through the law, following the law by its letter, and you looked and somebody needed something and it wasn't one of the laws, people would just say, well, I don't have to do that. It wasn't in the law. And now we've been freed from that so that we can serve one another in love. And when he gets to chapter 5, Paul, of course, he develops the fruit of the Spirit. And look at how he deals with that when he brings up the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. I mean, you can't just command those things by law and say you have to do them. We can try to do them by law, but really it doesn't work. It has to come from love, that you have concern about people. You love them, so you show them love and joy and peace and self-control and gentleness. And those who are Christ, in verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. See, this is what crucified with Christ will do. You crucify the flesh. You join with Him in a death like His. This is what the memorial service is all about on Sunday morning. When you read those passages and says, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this wine, you show the Lord's death until He comes. He's not talking about his death in the sense of being killed by the Romans and crucified. He's talking about the Lord's death to sin, that he beat sin. And when we take the bread and the wine into ourselves, we recommit to Romans 6 of dying with Christ and living to righteousness. That's how we show the Lord's death until he comes. We do it by putting on his way of life, by putting on Christ. And so Paul would give the example to the Corinthians about this is how he applied his life as well. That when he told them in chapter 9, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul had joined the battle. He had taken on the war against Amalek. He had joined Christ in defeating the devil, and he attempted to discipline his body and bring it into subjection. This is what God wants us to do. Or when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter, he talked about having the treasure in chapter 4 at verse 7, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Because God doesn't want us to glory. You can see God's problem is that, look, if you're living in the truth for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and you start making progress, and you start overcoming some of the weaknesses, then immediately God has trouble with the fact that, well, now you start to think, wow, look what I've done. You know, you look back over 10 years and say, wow, you know, we've beat that part of the devil down, and we take glory in it. And what we're supposed to do is praise God and thank Him for helping us do something we could have never done apart from the work of His Son. And so we're hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We get persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. But always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. This is because He always had Jesus Christ and Him crucified with Him, that the life of Jesus might be also manifested in our body. See, that's the point. We don't just die to sin, but we live to righteousness. And that's what we're supposed to do. It isn't just that beat down the devil. It's now take on the positive things of doing God's will. And so we, in verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's how Paul saw his life now today. And so when he wrote to the Galatians again, back in chapter 2, look at how he sees his connection with Christ. He says in verse 18, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And going back, like, you know, if I'm going back to the law, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. See, this is the faith of Jesus. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And so Paul sees himself up there crucified next to Christ. He sees himself like the other criminal who was converted. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who's in me. And therefore, all the glory goes to God, because it's a new person being grown in us as a result of God's work in us through his Son. That's the grace of our God. Or again, in Galatians chapter 6, when he's talking about boasting, he mentions in verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Because to Paul, the Israel of God were all God's children who had been saved by faith. All of them. No matter where they came from and what nationality they were from. And this is Paul's proof that the victory can be won in other people, not just in Jesus Christ. So that was the goal for tonight, was to have a look at what God has offered us, you know, what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, but to emphasize the fact that God expects change. He doesn't just save us and just, you know, it's not a substitution where Jesus Christ dies instead of you and you can just go ahead and do your thing. It's a case of where God has got us to join Jesus Christ in his way of life, to have the faith, to develop the faith of Jesus Christ, fully convinced that God is working in your life and he's in control no matter what happens, and we treat people with kindness and patience and mercy and goodness and self-control, just like Jesus did going through that crucifixion. That's what the Gospels are going to emphasize as we look at that in the morning classes. We have to do that no matter what people do to us today, no matter how you're treated in your home, in your ecclesia, and your workplace. You have to exhibit the faith of Jesus Christ. So tomorrow then we'll look at how God tried to explain his redemptive plan through rituals, but what went wrong with the whole process of the law and the rituals, because the people didn't understand. The people misused it. It wasn't a problem of the rituals themselves. The problem was with how they were used. So thanks very much, and hopefully we will get to the rituals tomorrow.